But let's go to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48. Last week we paused in our study of Genesis for Easter, but before that pause, we were considering how Jacob called, or in speaking with Joseph, tells him of his desire to give a blessing to Joseph's sons. That was not ordinarily the grandfather's job to do. That was the father's job, to give a blessing to the children. And it's unusual here for Jacob to be doing that. But Jacob observes that he feels a little bit shortchanged in the department of having children. Now that's a bit surprising. He had 12 sons and at least one daughter. But still he felt that he was promised more children even after Benjamin was on the way. And so he felt that this was God's blessing for him, and he wanted to claim it. Jacob was always a man to reach out for and try to claim God's blessing. So he, speaking to Joseph, he says, "These sons of yours, they're going to be my sons. I want them to be my sons and to inherit directly as my sons and not just as your sons, one level down." And I'll begin reading at verse 8. From verses 8 through 22, we have the blessing of Israel on the sons of Joseph. I pointed out to you before that the pattern that is followed here echoes Isaac's blessing on Jacob. Of course, Isaac thought he was blessing Esau at the time. But never mind, this is the pattern that Jacob has for a blessing that a father gives his children. So Jacob is going to follow that pattern in giving a blessing to his adopted sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Verse 8, "Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said unto his father, 'These, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place.' And he said, 'Bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed.' And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, 'Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head.' And his father refused and said, 'I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations.' And he blessed them that day, saying, 'In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And Israel said unto Joseph, 'Behold, I die. But God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow.'" Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the record that you've given us of your dealings with your children of old, and Here, Father, how Jacob seeks to pass on to the next generation what he has learned in his pilgrimage. We pray, Lord, that we might listen attentively, that we might learn that, like Israel, we walk before you. You are the one who feeds us and redeems us from all evil. Thank you, Lord, for your care for us, and we pray that you will encourage us to rest in that care, to trust you for it, as we see your faithfulness to your child Jacob. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. When Joseph presents his sons to his father for Jacob's blessing, he acknowledges them as my sons, which God hath given me in this place. Joseph is very good at recognizing God's good hand upon him. Over and over again, when he speaks, he acknowledges that the good things that happen to him are the gift of God. Here he does this to his father Jacob. These are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. But he also does this to people who aren't believers. Back in chapter 41, when he had been cast in prison, actually it wasn't 41, I'm off there, when he was cast into prison in chapter 40 because of the false accusations of Potiphar's wife, and Pharaoh's officers that were in jail with him had dreams they couldn't understand, Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you." He was eager to have other people recognize that God is the one who gives blessing. When he was brought out of jail to stand before Pharaoh, that's chapter 41, in verse 16, Pharaoh said, "I understand that you can interpret dreams." And Joseph said, "Well, not really. I can't do it. God will give Pharaoh the answer. I don't get the answers myself. These come from the Lord." And in chapter 42, when his brothers come down to buy grain, they don't know that he's Joseph. But still, he incarcerates them overnight and then releases them for a day, the next day, and says, "I'm being lenient toward you because I fear God." Joseph was not afraid to be known as God's child. This, I think, is the first step in our witness to unbelievers, and often it's the hardest one, living in a world of unbelievers. We'd like to sort of hide our faith. It's a natural fleshly tendency not to want to be known as God's child. We'd like to sort of sink into the background. Some of you have heard Gene's song about undercover Christians. That's really what I know I myself find myself often tempted into, not being known as God's child. And so for myself, I try very deliberate things to make it known that I am God's child. I've got a Bible verse hanging on the wall of my cube, for example, and a Bible in a prominent position on my bookshelf. Those might be ideas that you could use, and maybe others that will occur to you. But God wants us to be known as his people and to give him the glory for the good things that happen, so people will know that we are trusting in him. They may think we're a little crazy. They may think we're a lot crazy. But Joseph's example here is that we give glory to God. And here, that's what he's doing to his father. The Lord Jesus wants us to acknowledge him. He said, "If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father, which is in heaven." And Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." I pointed out to you before there was several similarities between the blessing of Joseph's sons and Isaac's blessing of Jacob. And one of those is here. When Isaac asked Jacob how Jacob found the game so quickly to prepare the savory dish that he wanted, Jacob replied, "The Lord thy God brought it to me." Here Joseph is acknowledging God's provision in the necessary thing for this blessing, which is here the sons. And Isaac had then said to Jacob, "Bring the food near to me that I may bless thee." So here Jacob goes on to say, and now we're back in chapter 48, verse 9. Jacob said, "Bring them, I pray thee, near unto me, and I will bless them." So the children come close, and in verse 10, Israel embraced them, he kissed them, which is what Isaac had done to Jacob at this point back in chapter 27. Israel is overwhelmed in verse 11 with the joy at seeing his grandchildren. He said unto Joseph, I had not thought even to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. He's now acknowledging God's blessing. Just as Joseph had acknowledged God's blessing in providing these sons, Israel recognizes that it's God's mercy that allows these grandchildren to come to him. And that reminds me of another New Testament verse, Ephesians 3:20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Sometimes when he is chastening us, we forget this. And we feel sorry for ourselves. Oh, I'm so miserable here. Yeah, the Lord feeds me, but it's bread and water. He takes care of me approximately, but not very well. And we get down in the dumps. Let's never forget that even when he chastens us, it's because he loves us. And he wants to make us, as Hebrews says, partakers of his holiness. So he's really trying to give us something very precious, even in times of suffering. He always does for us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And Israel bears testimony to that here. In verse 12, Joseph then brings the children away from his father so that he can bow himself down to with his face to the earth. Now, this is a very significant gesture on Joseph's part. This business of bowing down to the earth goes all the way back to chapter 27. When Joseph had his dreams. The first dream about the sheaves of wheat bowing down to his sheaf, and the second about the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down to him. Those dreams prophesied that Joseph's brothers, and in fact his parents, would honor him, would bow down to him. The brothers bowed down to him repeatedly when they came to Egypt to buy grain. The promise about his father bowing down to him was finally fulfilled at the end of chapter 47, after Joseph promised to take Israel's body back to Canaan for burial. Then we read in verse 31, Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. I think here he was finally acknowledging, okay, you are in the position God said you would be in, and he prophesied that I would bow down to you, and so Israel bowed down to him. And that was reflecting Joseph's earthly status. He was this high-ranking official in Egypt. People sometimes use the term Grand Vizier. If you like fancy names, you can call Joseph the Grand Vizier of Egypt. It means he had oversight of everything that went on in the land of Egypt. And in that earthly capacity, Joseph's father and his brothers bowed down to him. But in spiritual position, Joseph owes honor to his father. And here he recognizes that. So here, after Israel has bowed down to Joseph at the end of chapter 47, recognizing his earthly superiority as this great ruler in Egypt, here Joseph bows down to Jacob, saying, I may be the ruler of all Egypt, but you are still my father. You are the one who carries the blessings that God gave to our family, and I owe you my reverence. By doing this, he is acknowledging Jacob's right to give the paternal blessing. See, Jacob has basically said to Joseph, I want to give your sons the blessing that you should give them. You're their father. But I want to give them that blessing and make them my sons. And here Joseph is accepting that proposal. He's saying, Father, what you want to do is what's right here. I yield to you. I give you that right, that permission. One commentator observes that God calls himself the God of Jacob about 25 times in the Bible. He never calls himself the God of Joseph. Which reminds us that even though Joseph is superior in earthly terms, Jacob is the one who is, in this particular scene, the senior person spiritually. That's like that picture with Pharaoh a few weeks ago, isn't it? You remember when Jacob came into Pharaoh and gave Pharaoh a blessing? Pharaoh was clearly more important than Jacob in earthly terms, but spiritually, Jacob was the superior one. And we ought to remember that in our dealings with the world. We may have to salute those who are over us. We have to serve those who are our employers, our masters. That's right and proper that we should honor them. But at the end of the day, we should recognize that as God's children, we are the children of the King, and we should rejoice and be confident in that position. Now, at this point, Joseph brings the boys forward for the blessing. Now, Manasseh is the older son, and he should have pride of place in this blessing. So you'll notice that verse 13 tells us very carefully how Joseph prepared for this. He takes Ephraim as he faces, I'll use Jean. So here's Jean. Jean is Jacob, okay? Now raise your right hand, Gene. Okay. The right hand is the primary hand, at least for most people. There are some people. I couldn't use Dave for this example, right? Because there are some people where the left hand is more important. But for most of us, the right hand is more important. So the sense was, you can put your right hand down for a minute. The sense is that if you put your right hand to give a blessing, that's more important than putting your left hand on someone to give a blessing. Now, if I'm Joseph bringing the sons, I want the elder son to get the heavier portion of the blessing. So, on which side of me do I put the older son? Well, there's Gene's right hand over there. I have to put my older son on the left hand. Because Israel can't see anything. He's blind. So, Joseph, as the older son in his left hand, guiding him toward his father's right hand, and then the younger son in his right hand, moving toward his father's left hand. And as Joseph does this, what does Jacob do? Do both hands so they can see this. Jacob crosses his hands like this. See, he puts his right hand. He guesses what Joseph is going to do. He says, "You know, my wife didn't have any dumb sons. I know what Joseph is going to do. He's going to bring the elder son to my right hand. But I know, because the Spirit of God has showed me, that it's the younger son that's going to be the prominent one." So he crossed over his hands. Thank you, Jane. He crossed over his right hand to put it where he expected Joseph would put the younger son. And blesses them in this way. In verse 17, after he has spoken his blessing, when Joseph saw what he did, it displeased him. He said, wrong, no. But he tried to move the hands around. And Israel said, no, I understand. I'm doing this on purpose. It's the younger son that's going to be in the prominent position. In fact, in the future history of Israel, the tribe of Ephraim was the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom. There are places, in fact, in Isaiah, where the entire northern kingdom is called by the name of Ephraim. So prominent was that tribe, it became the leader of the northern kingdom. And the capitals of the northern kingdom were located in the territory of Ephraim. Manasseh was split between the east and the west banks of Jordan. Half of it was on the east bank and half of it on the west bank. And it was not nearly as prominent as Ephraim was. So the Lord has given Jacob an insight into what's going to happen with these two sons. And he shows that in how he crosses his hands in giving the blessing. Now in verse 15, he gives the blessing. And who is the recipient of the blessing in verse 15? What does it say? Because he blessed Joseph. Did you notice that? I thought he was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. But of course, they are Joseph's sons. And so this is really Jacob's way of giving a double blessing to his son Joseph. He blessed Joseph. The blessing has two parts. There is first a prayer to the Lord in verses 15 and 16. And then in verse 20, we read again, he blessed them that day, and that is more a prophecy. So his blessing takes the form first of a prayer and then of a prophecy. Now let's look at the prayer itself. If you were to diagram this out as a sentence, this would be a very lovely, lovely diagram. In fact, maybe I'll do this and you'll have to hope these won't smell too much and stink things up a little bit. In the prayer blessing, he asks for three things. Can anybody see what the three things are that he asks for? They're all really in verse 16. The first is, he asks that God would bless them. He asks, second, that his name would be named on them. He asks, third, that God would cause them to grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Those are the three things that he asked for. But the first one he really amplifies by giving three titles to God. So he calls him, first of all, God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. Well, those are three different titles of God that he puts off the front. I won't write them up there, but he's asking that God would bring this blessing on them, and he gives three different titles to God here. So let's think about these titles, first of all, of the God whom he is asking to bless the boys. His first title in verse 15 is God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk. Quite a while ago, when we were back in chapter 5 of Genesis, we considered what it means to walk before the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to walk after the Lord, to walk in the Lord's laws and rules and statutes. These are all different expressions and they all have different emphases. What does it mean to walk before the Lord? Does anybody remember what the particular sense of that expression was? It's not the same as walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord emphasizes our fellowship with Him.
Followership,
but that's more walking after the Lord. You walk after the Lord, I'm following His example. In His presence. I'm walking with the consciousness that He is watching what I do. And it's recognizing that I have to answer to Him. Yes, that I think is the particular force of this expression. They may have walked with God, enjoying daily fellowship with Him, and they may have walked after God, following His example, and they may have walked in His laws, obeying what He had told them to do. But the particular emphasis that Jacob is making is they walked before God. They realized that they weren't a law unto themselves. They realized that they had to answer to Him for how they lived their lives. And now he prays that this God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk would bless the lads. The implication is that Manasseh and Ephraim should remember that they too are walking before God. That God sees what they do. He will judge what they do. And they must be prepared to answer to Him for everything they do. So that's the first aspect of His blessing. God who watched over my parents Abraham and Isaac before whom they consciously lived their lives. May He bless the lads. May they walk before Him in the same way that my parents did. So God is first the judge of His people. And I think really our consciousness of God has to start here. Some people start the gospel with the idea that God loves you. The image of God as a loving Father. I think much more in Scripture we have this notion. We start with the fact that God is our judge. He has created us and He has given us certain expectations and we have violated those expectations. We have broken His law. And because of that, we fall under His judgment. If you don't start with that, you never appreciate His love toward us as a Father. Throughout in the New Testament, before you can believe, you must repent. And you repent because you realize that you're a sinner, that you've broken the law of a holy God. When the Spirit of God starts to work in someone's heart for salvation, the first thing He has to do is convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And that's what He's done with us. That's what He did with Jacob. He had to show him that he was a sinner. So God's first role here is as the judge. But that's not all that He is. He does not just judge His people. And we're thankful for this. He goes on to say, the God which fed me, this again is verse 15, He fed me all my life long unto this day. And the word fed here means more than just put food in your mouth. It is the verb that means to shepherd or pasture a flock. Jacob knew a lot about shepherding sheep. That's what he did for 40 years. For Laban, his father-in-law, in Haran. He was a shepherd. He knew what it was to raise sheep. His brother Esau was the hunter. Esau would go out with his bow and arrow and kill things. But Jacob always was a man of the flocks. He was very, very good at it. He knew how to care for the sheep, how to make sure that they had water at the right time and when they should have their food, and how to pick the burrs and the lice out of their fleece, and how to care for the ewes when they brought forth their lambs in the spring. He knew what effort it was to care for a flock. And looking back on his life, he says, you know something? That's what God did for me. I was just this poor, dumb sheep. And that's what the Lord did for me. He shepherded me all my life long unto this day. When we think about God as our shepherd, we tend to think of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David got that from Jacob. Jacob is the one who invented that image. This is the first time in the Bible we read about God as the shepherd of his people. And it's an image that Jacob gives to us. I don't know whether he invented it. Hammurabi, a great Mesopotamian king, described himself as the shepherd of his people. And Jacob may have picked this up during his time in Mesopotamia. I'm not sure. But in the biblical literature, this is the origin of this image that the Lord is our shepherd. He cares for us the way a shepherd cares for his sheep. So he's praying here that God will not only be the judge over the boys and make them realize that they are sinful and that they need to walk before him, but also that God would shepherd them, that he would care for them and tend them. And when they get into trouble, that he'd bring them out of trouble. When they sin, that he would chastise them and not destroy them. Finally, he describes God as the angel which redeemed me from all evil. This is a very, very powerful image. And I'd like to highlight two aspects of it for you. The first is the fact that Jacob calls God an angel. It's clear that he's calling God an angel because of the parallelism. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil. It's clear that he sees these as the same being. But the word angel means a messenger. That's what the Hebrew word means. And when he speaks about this angel doing something, he suggests that this is someone sent out from God. So here in the very same breath, he describes God as the messenger of God. You see the confusion there? How can somebody be both God and the messenger of God? We've seen this happening a number of times already in the appearances, for example, of the Lord to Hagar, when the angel of the Lord appeared to her and then said, effectively, I am the Lord. Moses will see this at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and then later the one who appears to him is called the Lord. Throughout the Genesis and the early part of Exodus, God appears to his people as the angel of the Lord, and yet this angel carries the full authority of deity and uses divine language to speak of himself. Of course, we living on this side of Bethlehem and Calvary, we can look back and we can understand what's going on here. In the book of Micah, the prophet Micah declares that the prince who would come to redeem Israel has been going out among his people from of old, even from everlasting. When we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, we are seeing the second person of the Trinity appearing, moving among his people. He is God, and yet he is the one sent by God. A mystery that John tries to get his arms around in his gospel when he describes our Lord as the Word of God. Here Jacob realizes that God is both off there as this sovereign judge watching over me, but he's also among me as a messenger. He has sent his angel, and yet this angel is God. And Jacob does not fully understand how the one that God sends can himself be God. Candidly, I'm not sure we understand it either. But we know from the Word, from the New Testament, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That the one who is called the angel of the Lord here is the promised Messiah who's moving among God's people. He had met God in this form in chapter 31, and when he was in Haran, the angel of the Lord came to him. And so he recognizes that God has dealt with him in this very special way as the angel of the Lord. Now, what is the work of this angel? Why would God send this representative rather than simply sitting off in heaven doing things remotely? Well, the work that the angel does is to redeem me from all evil. Later on, Moses will use this word to describe the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer. If you are unfortunate enough to be murdered, it is the responsibility of one of your family members to go and execute justice on the person who has murdered you. And that family member is called the redeemer. And they are to go hunt down the murderer and put him to death. You know, it's true that the Old Testament teaches capital punishment. It's also true that it teaches a particular form of capital punishment. And that is that a family member of the slain person should go find the murderer and put him to death. So we should be cautious about how we advocate capital punishment. If you want to claim that capital punishment, we should do it because the Bible teaches it, well, that's a good argument. Bear in mind how the Bible teaches we should do it. It teaches that you should strap on your weapon and go out and find the murderer yourself and do it. And if you're not comfortable with that, be careful about promoting the world's methods of capital punishment. I'm not sure the world does it in godly ways. But at any event, I digress. That was one thing that a redeemer had to do for you. Your kinsman redeemer could go and avenge your death if you were murdered. Perhaps you hadn't been murdered. Perhaps you had simply been impoverished and you had to sell yourself into slavery so that you could pay your debts. It was the responsibility of your family redeemer to come and buy you back out of slavery, to pay off your debts. So your family redeemer was somebody who was related to you. It couldn't be anybody. It had to be a member of your family. And they had to deliver you out of difficult situations that you found yourself into. That's how Moses usually uses the word. Jacob here is generalizing this term and applying it to God. He's saying, God is the one who delivered me from evil. He has sent his angel, like my kinsman. You see how close Jacob is coming here to the idea of the incarnation of our Savior. He has sent someone down here who can understand my situation. He's not sitting up in heaven just pulling strings. He has actually come down here. He has sent his angel down to redeem me from all evil. There's a lot of evil in the world, and Jacob has seen a lot of it. Esau was jealous and wanted to kill him. It was only the Lord that protected him. Laban deceived him many times. It was only the Lord that protected him. And after Simeon and Levi slew the inhabitants of Shechem because of the rape of Dinah, Jacob had reason to fear that all the inhabitants of the land might descend upon his little family and wipe them out. It was only the Lord who delivered him. Notice, and I think this is really important, that a redeemer does not stop bad things from happening to you. A redeemer recovers you from the effects of those bad things. And Jacob is experienced, as his father and his grandfather before him did, that God's purpose is not to spare us suffering. God has not put us into this world to live a life of pure comfort and never have any problems. He has put us in this world that through suffering he might lead us from sin to godliness. We are sinners. We start that way. The wicked go astray from the womb. They that speak lies err from their mother's belly, David says in the Psalms. And you can't start with a sinner and just put him on a satin pillow all his life and expect that he's going to turn into a saint. Suffering is a necessary part of what God does in turning us from sinners into saints. He allows us to see evil and then he redeems us from it. He delivers us from it. And he does that through the work of our kinsman, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the general prayer for blessing embodies this desire that Ephraim and Manasseh will first of all recognize God as their judge, the one before whom they walk. Second, that he will shepherd them as he has shepherded Jacob. And third, that he will redeem them, that he'll deliver them from evil, just as he has redeemed Jacob over and over again from evil. That's a very general prayer. But now he prays two things more specific. He says, let my name be named on them. I believe this is the point at which he actually does the adoption. He's asking God for a name change. You know, if you want to have your name changed, you need to go to a judge and fill out some papers and get your name changed. Well, here Jacob is effectively coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want you to acknowledge these two boys as my sons. Let my name be named upon them. They will be counted as my sons. And then he prays that they would grow into a multitude, that they would flourish and be a significant part of the great seed that God promised to the patriarchs, like the sand on the seashore and like the stars in the heaven for multitude. Well, you know that when Israel came out of Egypt, on two occasions they counted all the people. Once when they first came out of the land and encamped at Kadesh Barnea before they sent the spies into the land. Kadesh Barnea is somewhere down in this area of northern Sinai. Probably actually a place on here. If we look, we could find it in this area right around here. And then when they sent the spies in and the spies came back with the evil report, they were condemned to wander for 40 years. So they went off and they wandered around Sinai for 40 years. And after the 40 years, they came back to Kadesh Barnea the second time. And they counted the people again. The first time they counted the people, the largest group belonged to what tribe? I wouldn't expect you to know that. It's really esoteric. Judah was the largest. And Ephraim and Manasseh, if you added them together, in other words, the family of Joseph was the second largest. So at the end of the 400 years in Egypt, when they first came out of Egypt, Ephraim and Manasseh were already almost as big as Judah was. And after the 40 years, Ephraim and Manasseh, if you count them together, are far larger than any other tribe. So they did indeed become a multitude. That was the prayer blessing in verses 15 and 16. In verse 20, he gives a more declarative blessing. In verse 20 we read, Jacob blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. The day will come when people, if they want to say something nice about you, will say, I hope that you are prosperous the way Ephraim and Manasseh were prosperous. You will become a term of a blessing among the people of Israel. And notice that he says, in thee shall Israel bless. I think, again, this refers to Joseph. So although they are two sons, they really are representing Joseph. And by giving a special blessing to these two sons, Jacob is in effect giving Joseph a double portion. The switch between the two sons, the fact that he blessed Ephraim, the younger son, as opposed to, gave him the right hand of blessing, and the left hand to the elder son, Manasseh, is another echo of his earlier days and his experience with his father. You'll remember that he himself tried to deceive his father into blessing the younger son. Now he does it openly and overtly. The result is the same. The younger son gets the blessing. In fact, that's a repeated pattern here, isn't it? Of Abraham's sons. Ishmael was the elder. The blessing went to Isaac. Isaac had two sons. And Esau was the elder. But the blessing went to Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. And Reuben was the eldest. But the prime of place went to Judah. And within Joseph's family, of the two sons, the younger is chosen. As a reminder here that our priorities and the way we line things up aren't necessarily the way God does things. And Jacob is here reflecting that in giving this special blessing to the younger of the two sons. So he has blessed Joseph by blessing his sons. We see that in verse 15. He blessed Joseph when he gave the blessing to the sons. And in verse 20, in thee, Joseph, shall Israel bless in the person of your two sons. But this means that Joseph himself is not going to have an inheritance in the land. Any further sons that he has will be subsumed under Ephraim and Manasseh. They will not be counted in Joseph's territory directly. But he does not want to leave Joseph without an inheritance. He knows the family is going back to Canaan. I don't think Jacob has any idea how long it's going to be. Well, I shouldn't say that, because God did tell Abraham it would be 400 years. Maybe he does know how long it is. But he doesn't want Joseph to be without title to anything in the land himself. And so in verse 21, he says to Joseph, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Can anybody think of anything that Jacob took out of the hand of the Amorite with his sword and with his bow? Can you think of anything in the story of Jacob? We've read the whole thing. Where he ever took anything with his sword and with his bow. If you were reading this verse in Hebrew, here is what you would read in verse 22. "I have given to thee one Shechem above thy brothers, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now, if you put the name Shechem together with the idea of swords and warfare, what comes to mind?
The two brothers.
The two brothers. Yes, Simeon and Levi had taken their swords and their bows and they'd done in the Shechemites. I think that's what Jacob is referring to here. He's saying, "Joseph, you know, your sons are going to inherit in your place, but I am going to give you possession of one particular piece of property. Two of your brothers conquered this city. And they did it in a terrible way." We'll see in the next chapter. They are really condemned for doing it. He really scolds them for doing this. And brings judgment upon them for it. Still, they had conquered it. You know, Shechem is one city that Israel does not have to conquer when they come back into the land. They have to conquer Hazor, and they have to conquer Jerusalem, and they have to conquer Jericho. They don't conquer Shechem. They already conquered Shechem. It is already Jacob's. As the patriarch of the family, it is now under his control because his sons conquered it. He doesn't like the way they did it, but he can't escape the fact that through their sin, he has come into the possession of this property. And so he says that they're not going to enjoy it, Joseph. That would be unjust. I am going to award it to you. Ultimately, I am the one who has to take responsibility for the fact that it was conquered in this violent fashion, and that will be your portion. So in this chapter, what Jacob has done is transferred Joseph's blessing as one of his sons to Joseph's sons. That effectively gives Joseph the double portion. But then at the end, he grants Shechem to Joseph as his particular possession. And in fact, in Joshua 24, when Joseph's bones are brought back to the land, where is Joseph buried? In Shechem. In Shechem. The portion that his father had assigned to him there. So that's as far as we'll go today. Lord willing, next week we'll begin to look at the blessings that come upon the other sons of Jacob in chapter 49. Now let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience in dealing with us. We thank you, Lord, that we do walk before you, that the night is as the day to you. You see everything that we do. Lord, we acknowledge that we must answer to you for all of our deeds. How we thank you, Lord, that you are disposed to deal with us as a loving Father, that you chastise us when we fall into sin, and then you restore us. You are like a gentle shepherd, guiding us, delivering us. We thank you, Father, that in the person of your Son, you have come to be our Redeemer, to deliver us from all evil. And we pray that as we walk day by day, we would rejoice and take comfort in these special ministries that you carried out for Jacob, and that you carry out day by day for us. Thank you that we have this portion of your word and that we can meditate in it together in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's close by singing number 38 in the Red Book, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. Much we need thy tender care." Let's rejoice together in God's care for us as a shepherd. Number 38, "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.